where today I'll be reading from the 15th chapter. So please open to Romans 15 and follow along as I read. And if you wish in your Bible or simply listen, asking please that you stand out of reverence for God's word. Romans 15, verses 1 through 13. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, and it said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. This is God's word. Let us sing praise.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. I finally identified the noise. It's the looseness. I thought there was water dripping in the back of the building or something. Sorry. Gives you an idea how my mind works. It fastens on these little things. Little things and big things. That's a good way to start. In cinema, we all know the sorts of shots that cinematographers will use where they start with a wide view and then they focus in on something small. But also you will have the sort of shot where you've focused in on a small view and then you pull back away and show the surrounding scene and perhaps pull back all the way to high up in the sky. That latter is in essence what Paul is beginning to do here, because he is concluding his extended discussion about strong and weak faith, which began back at the beginning of chapter 14. And in today's text, he's beginning to pan out, as it were, to include other subjects that have been spoken of before, to the point where he's going to conclude at verse 13, the last one that Ken read for us, with what you'll see referred to as the first benediction. And you see that the text there in verse 13 is indeed a benediction. Obviously, it's not the end of the letter, but it's a dividing point in this way. Way back at the beginning, pretty much a year and a half ago now in our course of study, you remember that he began chapter 1 by addressing the congregation in Rome, particularly up through verse 15 of chapter 1. And he had specific things, in addition to a summary of what he was going to be talking about, he had specific requests and specific statements and blessings and commendations for that congregation. And then at verse 16 in chapter 1, he began by saying, I am not ashamed of the power of the gospel. And he went into the doctrine, which he's been covering ever since. And now he comes to the conclusion of that doctrinal passage. And as he goes forward in the following text that goes through the end of 15 and all of 16, there is doctrine, there is stuff worthy of attention in that manner, but he's also more specifically speaking to the congregation in Rome and giving them his parting blessings and speaking of his plans to hopefully come to them. And of course, we know from the narrative in Acts that he did eventually come to Rome, but not in the way he had planned. But God had worked it out in that particular way. And so he has wrapped up this discussion about strong and weak faith, and I always want to keep us grounded in what it is he's talking about here. He has spoken of those things in which the Scripture does not give clear, particular guidance about what we may and may not do. And he has posited or observed that there are those who have what he calls strong faith, which is to say that they have a more comprehensive understanding of Christian liberty, that they are able to do X, Y, and Z and avoid doing other things without having specific guidelines and rules. And then there are others whom he calls those of weak faith who require more specific rules in order to shore up their Christian understanding. And needless to say, it goes without saying, because we could have this sort of thing now, that there would be conflict between one and the other. The strong would look down on the weak, and the weak would say that the strong are becoming libertines, becoming antinomians, and so forth. And he has proceeded through that using the specific historical examples about eating meat sacrificed to idols, and about the observance of certain days, neither of which mean very much to us, so we have to insert our own examples. He's proceeded through to come to the point of saying that the strong, as he has described them, those who understand Christian liberty, have a need, in fact an obligation, to go the extra mile to accept the weak. That the strong are not to please themselves, are not to cast aside the weak, or to run roughshod over them, or to look down on them, or to somehow not include them in the congregation as a whole because of this difference between strong and weak. To bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves is the way he puts it there. And he goes so far as to cite from Psalm 69, which you see in verse 3 here, and that's where the overlap is from the last time that we looked at the text, to cite Jesus' example. That Jesus, in fact, was the example of that sort of conduct, that he condescended, that in teaching, that in dealing with his disciples, who, as I like to say, and it's not original, were always a day late and a dollar short, understanding what it was that he was talking about, he didn't cast them aside. He didn't say, you idiots, when are you going to get it? He continually taught them patiently, and he condescended. Leaving aside the condescension of the Son of God coming in human flesh, just in terms of his personal dealings here on the horizontal level, that was the example that he gave us. And so Paul uses that very powerful illustration and example as saying we need to deal with one another in the same way. Now he's going to build on that in order to make a larger point. And that's where we start with the new material that follows the overlap here. And the new material starts at verse 4 here. He says this. He says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Now there's a whole lot packed in there, I think you can tell. Scripture is given to instruct us. All Scripture. Whatever was written in former days, all Scripture. Now, he's speaking about the Old Testament, of course, in that context, and the notion of how it is the New Testament came to be regarded as Scripture, and the canon of Scripture was established, that the stuff that we're talking about in that article, for example. That's a separate subject. But the general principle stands, and it's very familiar. You'll remember what he tells Timothy in a much later letter, in his pastoral letter, where he says in 2 Timothy, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." You know that verse. It's cited as a proof text for the inspiration of Scripture, but it also talks about the uses of Scripture, that Scripture is written for our instruction, whatever has been written. And I think that looking at it just in particular about the Old Testament, that's probably a good lesson for us as well, because we tend naturally to go to the New Testament because it's more of us, okay? And the Old Testament can be a bit obscure because it's hard to get our minds and our understandings into that mindset from which it comes and to find the usefulness in those texts. But he's telling us all that's in here was written down for our instruction. Now, you all being well instructed by whoever's been up here, I expect some of you may be thinking, wait a minute, I thought that the scripture was a little bit more than God's owner's manual for life. I've heard that description of the Bible, and I've been told, and I understand that that's not all it is. Well, just hang on to that thought. Whatever you do to cross your fingers mentally, please do that. It's given to instruct us to a particular end. He tells us what that end is. He says to give us endurance. Endurance has to do with bearing with the bad, bearing up under the load. In fact, that's the sense of the word originally, the idea of bearing up under a heavy load. Earlier this week on PBS, there was a NOVA program about the project to move the Gayhead Light in Martha's Vineyard, to move it back from the coast, 160-some-odd feet back from the edge of the cliff, which was threatening to topple the whole thing into the ocean. And the project of these folks who make a living out of moving big structures. And they put these beams underneath it, and they dug around the foundation, and they built this cradle of steel beams. And finally, when they had gotten everything in place, the weight of the lighthouse was allowed to rest upon the steel beams. And I don't know, maybe it was my imagination, but I think you could see a flex. That's endurance. That's bearing the load. There's all that hundreds of tons of stone and iron came down, that framework endured. It bore the load. That's what he's talking about. It's how we deal with that which comes against us on a daily basis. Endurance. And then the flip side of it is encouragement. As we bear up under the bad, under the painful, under the weighty, we look forward to the good. That's what encouragement is about. And here you want to look at the word that's behind it. The word that's translated encouragement here is paraklesis. Now that should ring a bell. Amen? Paraklesis. In the Song of Simeon, that is consolation. In speaking of the Holy Spirit, the paraklete, same basic word, the Holy Spirit is the advocate, the comforter, the one who comes alongside. So, and Jesus, when he speaks of the Holy Spirit being sent, says, I will send to you another paraklete, meaning he was the first one. That he was the come-alongsider, the advocate, the encourager, and he is sending the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a whole separate study, that idea in the upper room about how he's sending the paraclete. But here, encouragement, paraklesis. Now, that, I think, brings us back to that question that I asked just a moment ago, but I told you to cross your fingers on. Where else are we going to get that sort of encouragement, paraklesis, except through Jesus Christ? It can't possibly be something that just comes out of an instruction manual, can it? It is clearly that which we receive by faith in Christ, and it's through that faith in him that we have endurance and encouragement, and the scripture is that which brings that to us, which speaks of him. And is, as Paul wrote the Corinthians in the 2 Corinthian letter, 2 Corinthians 1 and 20, for all the promises of God in him are yea and in him amen. In other words, every promise that God ever made is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In the person and work, you say person and work, but it's inseparable. His person is his work, if you will. It's in that light that the citation to Jesus' example bears this even much greater weight. He bore the reproaches that we might bear our reproach. He bore our sorrows that we can bear sorrow. So see, because he did this, we are able to have this endurance and to have this encouragement. It should sound familiar from what Paul wrote back in chapter 5 here. says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice. Remember, if we talked at the time, we boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces, endurance. Same word. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. You see, it's the same discussion. He's repeating the same thing. He's telling us that in Christ we have this endurance, we have this encouragement, and yes, we have this hope. Hope is the goal. Hope is that which we are looking forwards to. The church father Tertullian said, hope is patience with the lamp lit. That's an interesting expression. I'm not sure I've entirely got my head around it yet, but the idea that you can be patient in the dark. And I'll be patient. The darkness is going to lit. But then you light the light. The lamp is lit. And you can see what the end is. And that's the hope. Endurance. Encouragement. Hope. And so he goes on from that to, in effect, give another blessing right here when he says in verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement. Those are terms that we don't usually hear for God, but in fact, that's part of what it is that we have from God through Christ. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. In other words, in accord with his example and by his enabling, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's he urging here? He's urging not doctrinal unity, because he wouldn't have had to write this business about strong and weak if there was doctrinal unity, right? He's urging a spirit of unity, that we are, the hymn is in your hymn book, it's one of the more modern hymns, but it has the refrain, we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord, which of course is true. I don't agree with all the words that are in it, but that the refrain works, and that's the idea. Despite our doctrinal differences, despite this strong and weak business, we are called to live together in Christ. Why? To give glory and praise to God. It's about worship. And remember back at the beginning of chapter 12 when he started talking about the consequences of our status in Christ. He told us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. This is your reasonable worship. This is all about how we worship God by how we live as Christians. And in this case, one in the Spirit, with this spirit of unity, despite our differences in doctrine. I will warrant you that between us and the congregation who owns this building and the third group that's in here, I guess, we don't agree on every point of doctrine, I will guarantee it. But we have this one Spirit. We are called to live in this one Spirit. We're called to live out what is already true. Think about that. That's something we ran into in the course of his describing what this looked like in shoe leather. Remember he said, account yourselves in Christ dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. That was in chapter 6. He says, this is what you are. Become what you are. He's telling us the same thing. He's saying we are one in the Spirit by God's grace. He'll tell the Ephesians the same thing. You know this verse very well. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who was over all and through all and in all. This is true already. You didn't make it happen. God made it happen through Christ. It's true. Become what you are, he says. You could use that as the summary for the whole teaching of this book, really. Become what you are. And the purpose of this unity is to glorify God in our worship, in our lives which are worship. You all know your Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. There it is. That's how they came up with that. It's from this teaching. This isn't the place to have an extended study of it, but if you know in the Upper Room Discourse is reported in John's Gospel. John chapter 17 is often referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. But if you look at that, you will find that our unity is something that he speaks of in that prayer more than anything else. He says that he prays to his Father that they, meaning not only the apostles, but all those who believe through the apostles' word, which means all of us, may be one as you and I, Father, are one. He's praying for a degree of unity which is as close as the Father and the Son in the triune Godhead. Big words, I know, okay? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. That's how close, he says, may we be. And when you think, that's why I said you can't do it. We could be really get really lost. This is one of those side streets you want to drive down and spend some time on. When Jesus prays that, because his word is a creative word, every bit as much as God's word in creation, let there be and there was, when Jesus says, may they be one, by his saying that, we are. Okay? His prayer of necessity is going to be answered. And yet it isn't actually in shoe leather. It's that already and not yet that we've spoken of so many times. It's already true. We are one in the Spirit by the grace of God, by the completed work of Christ, by no effort of our own, despite every effort of our own to the contrary. And yet there is a consummation of that still to come. Many times when you hear that John 17 passage about unity spoken of, it's spoken of in terms of being aspirational only. In other words, we aspire to be one. Can't we all just get along? You know, the Rodney King approach. Can't we all just get along? As if it isn't already true. And I think that leaves out the fact that if Jesus has prayed to his Father that we may be one, we are one. Because Jesus never had a prayer that wasn't answered. Well, I suppose in Gethsemane, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. You could discuss that as possibly a prayer he didn't have answered, but you have to follow through the whole thing. That's another side street. We are one. He's calling us to live it out, to be one. To be one with our hosts, our landlords, if you will, even though we don't agree with them on doctrine. Even though if we listen to their sermon, we might go, And if they listen to our sermons, they might go, I don't know. But we are one in the Spirit, nonetheless. He goes on from that. He undergirds it even further here in verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for what? For the glory of God. How did Christ welcome you? How did Christ welcome me? When there was nothing in me or in you to recommend ourselves to be welcomed. In fact, there was everything to suggest the polar opposite, that we should be rejected. But Christ welcomed or accepted us, and we're called to our fellow Christians in the same way to welcome or accept them. Even though there is nothing in them that recommends their acceptance or welcome, and in fact, everything that may suggest the contrary. That's the Spirit we're called to. That's a tall order, isn't it? How else are we going to do that except by being transformed by the renewing of our minds? It all comes back to that pivotal verse at the beginning of 12. I said when we started this business here that it would be so much easier if he just gave us rules. Okay, do this, do this, do this, and you're all set. No, he wants to change our hearts. That's the hard part. And it takes a changed heart to do this. And the corollary of this is that we have assurance from this that Jesus welcomes believers even with the weakest of faith. Amen? Well, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Jesus welcomes those who come to him even with mustard seed faith, even with the least amount. Now, here's where this panning out business comes in. Starting in verse 8, he seems to backtrack. He seems like he's going backwards in the discussion, but what he's going to really do here in support of what he's just said is to emphasize the greatest acceptance across barriers of all, and that is the acceptance of the Gentiles into the salvation promised through the patriarchs, through the Hebrews, through the Jews. And verses 8 and the first half of verse 9, in other words, 8 through 9a, basically restates the entire thesis of chapters 9, 10, and 11. We could have jumped over 9, 10, 11 and just read that verse and a half, and there's the whole theory right there. There's the whole subject. Christ became a servant to the circumcised, meaning to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Okay? Christ, Jesus said in the course of one of the Gospels, salvation is of the Jews, meaning it came through the promises made to the Jews. And yet in the providence and plan of God, the Gentiles were included. And what Paul goes on to do here in this long series of citations is simply to cite from the entire range of the Old Testament, from the books of Moses, from the historic books, from the prophetic books, those representative selection, because there are many more, but the representative selection of passages proving what he has already asserted, that this was foretold, that this was planned, that this is not something new, and that contrary to the understanding that had developed among the Jews, salvation was not just for them, it was for everybody. And in fact, their job was to go forth and proclaim it to the world at large. And so that's what he's proving by all those citations. And that brings him to what we call the first benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. How much is in that? How much overflowing hope, I guess, is the best way to say it. You can read God of hope in two ways. You can say the objective, God is the object of our hope. Well, that's certainly true, isn't it? Our hope is in God. If you read the book of Revelation, the idea is that God will dwell amongst his people. And you can't get your mind around that, of course. How can the Almighty God, a spirit, how can he dwell amongst his people? But the promises he does. So that's the objective. God is the object of our hope. Or the God of hope can be subjective. God is the source of our hope. I have no hope, you have no hope, unless God, by his Holy Spirit, he tells us here and many other places, gives us that hope. God gives us that hope. He gives us joy and peace in believing. Once again, Romans 5, Romans 8, those passages there about the wonder of where it is in Christ, what it means to be in Christ, undergird this. And he's simply repeating the same thing. He can put a footnote on here, an asterisk, saying, look back at what I wrote you a couple of chapters ago, because that supports all of this. Joy and peace and hope are gifts of the Holy Spirit. We have them. They are our present possession. If we are not experiencing them, that doesn't mean that we don't have them. Look, Ken referred to it in his prayers, and rightly so. The world and our country, the world at large and our country in particular, are in a bit of a mess, aren't they? It could be easy to get really depressed by what's going on, although if we look in history, people have felt that way, you know, from century to century. We have this chronological chauvinism where we think our time is either the smartest or the worst, depending on which we're talking about. But the fact remains that we have a pretty good illustration going on in our society and the world at large about what it meant back in Romans 1, where it says God gave them over. It's as if God is saying, go ahead, try it your way, see how that turns out. What shall be the end of this? The end of it, we have hope and joy and peace from the Holy Spirit, knowing that none of this is outside of God's power or plan, that God has it all well in hand, and that the proof of that, even in the worst possible circumstances and moments, either in your life or in the nation at large or in the world at large, is found in the cross. Can I say exactly how? No, I can't. But that is the promise. That in the cross of Christ, it has already been healed and made right, already, but not yet. And that consummation we wait for, and that is the hope that God gives us. Hope and joy and peace and believing. We ought to be, in the midst of this, the most joyful people. And I say that not to shed guilt, because I know I grumble as much as anybody else in here. But the fact remains that I'm reminded by this, that who I am, who we are in Christ, should be the source of the greatest joy, because there was nothing to recommend us to be in this position. And we sang a hymn by McShane. Read of his life and his approach to that, and among many others, you'll get the sense of sinner saved by grace. The greatest of the saints, the further on they go, the more they recognize it. And the world doesn't understand that. The world doesn't understand that point of view. You think of someone like Ted Turner saying, Christianity is for weaklings. Yeah? Well, actually, in one sense, he's right. Because we recognize exactly how weak we are, and we know what is the source of our strength. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father, I pray first of all for myself and for us, your mercy and your forgiveness, that we do not, more often than not, recognize the hope and the joy and the peace that you have already given us, that we live as if we were somehow still lacking in those delightful gifts. Fill us once again by your Spirit, by this word, with a new sense of who we are in Christ, that through the wreck and ruin of this world, we may stand secure, knowing that we stand upon the rock, knowing that your name is a strong tower that the righteous may run into and be safe, and that we are safe within that enclosure. Whatever we're facing, whatever those of us who are absent from our number this day are facing, we pray that your Spirit would bring that truth more fully home. Father, whatever I have said that is true and righteous and from your word, may that remain. May what I have said that is beside the point or in error be cast away and forgotten. Thank you, Father. Have mercy upon us for your Son's sake, and hear the prayers of our hearts in the silence of this place.